Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Judges, chapter 6, starting from verse 36 through chapter 7, verse 25. On the blue Bibles provided for you, this is down on the page, on page 206. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Again, the verses are from Judges chapter 6, 36 through chapter 7, verse 25. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapsed, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pura your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Pura his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and emptied jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, Then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth-Bara and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth-Bara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. You have a seat.
Good morning. My name is Joseph. I am one of the pastors here at Holy Trinity Church, and it's wonderful to see you this morning in this more comfortable day of the summer. I hope you had a good holiday and survived our heat wave. My colleague, John Dennis, and his family, I just want to let you know, is on sabbatical. They're currently in Paris, enjoying a time of renewal and revisioning. They are there and having a wonderful time. They send their greetings. They had a great time for about a week or two in Nairobi and met some of our gospel partners there, including Pastor Stanlis and his church at AIC Haruma, and are having a wonderful time now in Paris. Micah, his eldest, is just finishing off a French class. They've made friends. Julia's made a native friend there. They're attending a partner church with Redeemer City to City that's worshiping right adjacent to the Arc de Triomphe. So they're enjoying their time there. They're praying for us. They miss us dearly as we miss them. So continue to please pray for their safety and their return at the end of summer. For us, during this summer, we are going through the book of Judges, as you know. And this is a book in the Old Testament, and the subtitle of the series is called An Unexpected Salvation. The idea is that the way in the heart of God's salvation doesn't always fall into our own preconceived notions and categories. God's salvation is indeed fuller than we could have ever imagined it to be. And in these stories of the 12 judges, judge figures actually, we're focusing on the six major judge figures. They have more text devoted to them, and there's six minor judge figures who just have a short bit of text in the book devoted to them. And we're seeing these poles of God's justice and God's grace held together in tension in these stories in dramatic fashion. And what we've also noticed here is that there are a couple of reenacted cycles throughout these episodes of these judge figures. The first one is the cycle of the people of Israel themselves, the cycle of sin and then oppression by their neighbors and the Canaanites, and then deliverance for those Israelites delivered through one person. The other reenactment that's going on as well is these elements of the Exodus story, which precede the episode here in the book of Judges, and in particular how the judge figures reenact certain elements of the Moses story and his patterns throughout. And there were hints of this we've seen in the stories thus far: Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, and last week, of course, Gideon, which was the first part of the mini-sermon series on Gideon. And where this connection to Moses is perhaps the strongest here in the story of Gideon, of all the judges, and there's in fact 16 parallels that demonstrate this pattern. Joel last week capably went through a number of them and showed us that connection. What we also understood from last week's text and look at chapter 6 is that fear is a significant theme. The word appears throughout chapters 6 to 7 in a number of ways. And we see how much that needs to be accomplished for salvation that deals with this deep-seated, powerful human emotion response to circumstances called fear. The Israelites in the story are fearful. Gideon himself is fearful. The Israelite army is fearful. And in a twist, as we see here, the Midianites become fearful. What we'll see here in the second part of Gideon's story is how God brings salvation in the midst of fear against absolutely impossible odds by faith. Hopefully we'll see today that God's odds are stacked towards his glory and towards our salvation. Before we get into the text, please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. We know that you are holy and that we are broken. And we approach you as a gathering, as a community, as a body here today by your grace. You've summoned us here. For some of us, we don't know why we're here. We have questions in our hearts. For some of us, we're celebrating. But for all of us, we want to confess that we need you. In fact, we're desperate for you. We want you, God, to speak by the power of your Holy Spirit, even through me. We pray that you might illuminate this word, and that your Spirit might go forth, and that we might see the gospel. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In approximately 1200 BC, Gideon and his band of 300 men take down a huge army of the Midianites. So the Midianites, as well we find out, their allies, the Amalekites, they would come in from the east and they would swarm Israel like a blitz. And they were marauding, semi-nomadic types of men, like the original biker gangs in a way. And there were so many of them that chapter 6, verse 5 describes them like a swarm of locusts. And this harkens back, of course, to the eighth plague in the Exodus. And then they would occupy Israel, and they would encamp against them. And we see in verse 4, devour their produce and plunder their livestock, including their sheep, their oxen, and donkeys. So Israel, as a result, after that plunder, was barren, and they had nothing left. Because they would invade, the Midianites that is, and pillage in these lightning blitzes and hordes of warriors that would come, Israel was driven from their homes and into the mountains where they would hide themselves in caves from these marauders. And this story, at the end, becomes this ultimate underdog group that beat a larger, more powerful, and stronger group. Because this is a fairly well-known story in the Bible, even if you didn't grow up in the church, you may have heard of this story in some ways. You can think about this as a great upset. Think about some of the great upsets that you might be familiar with culturally or in recent history. I think of 1980. I think of Lake Placid and Team USA winning, beating the formidable Soviets at that time, and the miracle on ice. Think of William Wallace against the and the Scots against the armies of the English, Stirling Bridge. Seabiscuit over War Admiral. Rocky over Apollo Creed. And none of those upsets match this one here in the book of Judges. The only thing that actually comes somewhat close in antiquity, actually, happens 700 years, 7 centuries or so later than when this story takes place. It's the Battle of Thermopylae in about 480 BC or so, and it was depicted fairly recently in the movie 300, where 300 Spartans and 700 Thespians and 6,000 Greeks. It wasn't just 300 men on their own. It wasn't just 300 Spartans. They had some assistance. And so there were 7,000 total, led by King Leonidas, and they took on the Persian army of Xerxes, 400,000 men in that army. And the Spartans put up such a ferocious stand that it became a legendary story, a story that movies are made out of and bravery is looked upon. And even though they had better odds than the Israelites, they lost. They lost the battle. And the reason why I think that the story of Gideon has not become a major motion picture, at least to my knowledge, about this battle, is that is this impossible story of odds. I wonder if it's because the battle ultimately belongs to the Lord, and He gains the victory. And the only way that you and I can know the victory of the Lord is in this battle against fear. So we're going to go through this text in a number of episodes with some questions in the back of our mind. What is the point of the fleece? Who are the 300? What is the dream? And how did Israel have victory? God stacks His odds for His glory and our salvation. What is the point of the fleece? Gideon wants to lay out a fleece. He asks God for a test. He says, if the fleece is wet and the threshing floor is dry, and then on the next day the fleece is dry, threshing floor is wet, like a test of faith. This, of course, for many of us, is seen popularly as a flag, an indicator, in some way, of knowing God's will in a junction that you might approach in life. Even if you haven't been aware, if you're not aware of some of the Bible stories, then you might know just the term of, you know, I have to make a decision, I'm going to throw out a fleece. And if it goes this way and this condition is met, then I will do this, option A, and if this condition is met, I'll do option B, that sort of thing. But I'm going to throw out this flag to see where it will land. It's like a fishing line as to what God would make me do in times of a critical decision. We all put out fleeces in some ways, I think, subtle ways, perhaps more explicit ways, like here, as it relates to our jobs, getting in and out of relationships, major purchases, whatever big decisions we have upcoming and that we confront. So, is that what's going on here? As Gideon throws out this fleece, is this the case that Gideon is afraid of the future and wants a sign of God's will? The fleece is not a sign or a marker that we would typically use here. Gideon knows what God wants him to do. He had an indication of that earlier in chapter 6 with this spectacular encounter with God, with the flames coming up from the rock and his sacrifice being consumed. It's not about knowing God's will per se, because Gideon knew God's will at that time. Rather, it's about God giving courage and affirmation to what God's will, His will is to Gideon, because he is still afraid. And in this process of letting go of fear and holding on to faith, the faith in who God is, signs for courage's sake, not for decision's sake, a sign to build faith and to recognize who God is. Just go back, actually, when we think about the signs, back to Moses and his own fear and interaction with the Lord in Exodus 4. After his call, and he knew what God wanted Moses to do, he doubted and he also had fear, particularly that Israel would believe him. And so God gave him two signs, if you recall the story. God asked Moses what was in his hand. He said, a staff. He said, throw it down on the ground. Immediately, as the staff was thrown down on the ground, it became a snake. Moses was deathly afraid. This is likely a venomous snake. It was probably large if it was converted from a staff to a snake. And he ran away. And God told him not to run away. In fact, to grab the snake by the tail. And immediately as he did that, probably with a lot of nervousness, the snake turned back into his old staff. Now, this is a powerful visual image at that time because serpents, snakes, had central symbolic importance in Egypt, almost as like a god whom Egyptians would worship. And so the tail, of course, is no way to handle a snake, especially one large and venomous and dangerous. The tail is the most dangerous way in order to handle a snake. You would, if you were attempting to handle one, if you had even enough courage to do that, you would hold it by the back, by the neck or so, if snakes have necks. Certainly not at the end, where its fangs could go free and sink themselves into you. And this, for Moses, is a sign that God was going to judge Pharaoh. This serpent even represented Pharaoh himself, who would have a serpent on his crown. And God would judge Pharaoh and gain victory over him through Moses. And there was another sign as well, hand in the cloak. God told Moses to put his clean hand into his cloak. He took it out. It became leprous. That same leprous hand, he put it back into his cloak, took it out, and it was clean again. Leprosy, as you may be familiar in the Bible, is the ultimate sign of uncleanness in a physical way, but also a spiritual kind of way. It's like the ultimate curse on one's body. And God, in that symbol, is going to reverse the uncleanness of Israel and even their sin. The leprous hand was a sign of God's grace to Israel, God's power over sin. And the snake was a sign of God's judgment over his enemies. And so getting back to knowing that now, and that signs are happening even with Moses, getting back to Gideon, we have dew. What is dew? Well, throughout the Bible, dew is a sign of God's blessing. In two particular places, Genesis 27, verse 28, may God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Clearly a reference to God's blessing there. And then Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 33, rather, verse 13, and of Joseph he said, blessed by the Lord be his land with the choicest gifts of heaven above and of the deep that crouches beneath. So Israel lived in safety, Jacob lived alone, and in the land of grain and wine, whose heavens drop down dew. Dew is a sign of God's blessing from the heavens. There's this other image, this other component in this fleece episode, the threshing floor. A threshing floor is a kind of a semi-enclosed open area, flat place, where wheat is threshed, thrown up, and by the wind, the chaff is separated from the wheat. What we also know is that the threshing floor is also, in the Bible, a sign or a picture of God's judgment. You can see that in 2 Chronicles 18:9 and in Amos 1 as well. The threshing floor is also the place where Israel would normally take their wheat. But there's a hint in earlier in chapter 6. Where does Gideon take his wheat to thresh, to do that separation? He's up in the mountains. He's doing it in a wine press where he would normally crush grapes to make wine. But he's doing it in the improper place because the threshing floors have been occupied. The threshing floors represent Israel at that time. There's a reference actually as well to land as it equates to Israel here in chapter 7 as well. And the fleece, then, if you're setting up this image, is a sign of Midian. And what we see there is earlier in chapter 6 again, verse 4, they would encamp against them, they being the Midianites, and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. So the fleece is representative of all the livestock that the Midianites have captured and accumulated for themselves, and by which it's like locusts in the land with all their livestock at hand. And so the first sign, that is the fleece that becomes wet, the threshing floor becoming dry, sets up the problem. And the second sign, that is the threshing floor itself becoming wet with dew and the fleece being dry, represents the solution. Gideon is squeezing out the fleece as if representing the judgment of Midian itself by God. This is just an affirmation of building up a courage of what God is going to do. It's not a matrix or a flowchart in order to make a decision. Knowing God's will in our lives is maybe the biggest question, one of the biggest questions at least, that we confront and struggle with over and again. We wrestle with, God, what am I supposed to do? And so we may throw out a fleece to try to make that decision. But the reality is we know what God wants us to do. And the number one thing at the pinnacle of what God wants us to do and be is to be holy, to be like God in character and in being. It's not that God doesn't care about these many little decisions. You approach those with wisdom. But the number one thing that God wants us to do is to be holy, to obey Him and be like Him and know His central will for our lives. The problem is that we're always looking for a sign, huh? Why? Maybe it's because we want to control our outcomes. That's not trust, my friends. That's prediction. Doesn't eliminate fear. Ultimately, it postpones fear, masks it in a way. God will bring fleeces in your life as He sees fit in some way or another. Not in order to give you a prediction of how that relationship is going to turn out, what you should do in terms of the city you live in, the job you should take, but in order to trust Him. The fleece is connected to relationship with the living God. The fleece reminds us that He will give us His presence, not necessarily particular outcomes that we deem necessary. So, the 300. Gideon is given this name Jerubbaal. The name Jerubbaal is like a put down of the idol of the fertility god Baal. And Gideon is the same man who is captured by fear in the mountains and the shadows, to whom the Lord says in chapter 6, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon feels nothing but fear, and God sees beyond the fear, the soul of a warrior. And the central question going on by Gideon that is at the background of the story is, where is the God of the Exodus? God, you saved us once before. Why aren't you saving us here again against these marauders, these plunderers? It's a central question of fear, which is, has God abandoned us? Has God just let me go to sway in the wind, to be subject to every force that is out to get me? That's at the root of fear. Has God left me? But God says to Gideon, "I will be with you, and you shall strike Midian as one man." This is the same interaction that Moses had as well, as he's afraid. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God says to Moses, God says effectively to Gideon, God says to you and to me, but I will be with you. My presence will be with you. You might not have the circumstances you're looking for. You might not have the signs, the fleeces that you're looking for, but you have me. You have me to walk with you. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. So do not fear. I will be with you. Do not fear. Have faith in me. Isn't that the key in the midst of our most fearfully impossible situations in our lives? It's not about the outcomes. It's about who stands with us in the midst of that fear. God's faith. Faith in God's presence in your life, in my life. And faith triumphs over fear. So, after multiple tests and constant patience and faith building by God for Gideon, Gideon is becoming this mighty man of valor that God always saw in him, but he couldn't see in himself. And he's at this hillside with 32,000 Israelites, close to the spring of Herod. Herod, which is equivalent to the word trembling, which is kind of ironic. Close to the spring of trembling. The Midianites are below. We actually know the number that are below. At the very least, 135,000 men. We know this because of a later reference, in chapter 8, verse 10. As we know that the Midianites are defeated, they're on the run. Chapter 8, verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna, they're the kings of Midian, were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men. All that were left of the armies of the eastern people, 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. At the very least, there are 135,000 Midianites there. Israel, 32,000 men. In this other corner, Midian, 135,000 men. That's a ratio of 135,000 to 32,000. That's 24%. A 1 in 4 chance, let's say, a victory. With a 1 in 4 chance of victory, that would be difficult. It would require some degree of effort, some ingenuity and strategy and good fortune and hard work. It would be described as an upset. A miracle with a 24 chance, a 1 in 4 chance of winning? I don't think so. It would certainly wouldn't be a miracle. And then God says in verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God's interest is victory on his terms, by his power, through the army of Israel. Lest Israel think that they are doing it themselves. Lest Israel thinks that their performance is going to gain them salvation. And so God wants to whittle down the army of Israel even further so that there is no question, no doubt of who gained the victory here in this battle. Because God's interest, more than anything, is for his own glory's sake, not for your glory's sake, not for your personal victory or your performance, but it's ultimately for his glory. Glory is a huge theme, of course, in throughout the Bible. It's God's first desire is for his own glory. And after every nearly impossible victory in the book of Judges, it's for God's glory's sake, so that he gets all the credit and due in spite of these characters that are culturally unexpected and these odds that are unmatched, particularly here in the story of Gideon. There's a couple of perspectives on this glory thing. You think, why is God so... Isn't that a form of self-absorption in a kind of way? Well, there's two responses to that. First of all is one of perspective. Of course, if you believe the scriptures, we know that God is God. We are not. God is the creator. We are merely a product of His Word, creation itself. And to ascribe God our own application of glory or self-glory, and with a connotation that there's self-absorption involved with that, is to what's called anthropomorphize Him, is to make Him like us, which of course is not the case if you really believe God is God. And so that's one of perspective. But there's also a personal reason, personal element to glory. It's referential to the central theme of idolatry, particularly here in the book of Judges. You see, at the very beginning, in Genesis 1, at the beginning of the story, when we were formed out of dust, God made us fundamentally in who we are as people, men and women, as glory transmitters. Our fundamental purpose is to worship. We can't shut that off, neither like you cannot shut off breathing lest you die. We're glory transmitters in this kind of way. You can't turn that off. It's not a matter of if you're doing that. It's a matter of to whom you are giving glory. And the idea is, if it's not going to the Creator, it's going to some form of creation, whether it's going inward in which you implode or in a way, or it's going to some idol in some sort of way, in which there's distortion. It's like walking into a house of mirrors. You see, and then you see yourself in distorted ways. That's why, for our sake, giving glory to God is so important, because it puts us in right perspective. We see ourselves as whole people instead of distortions, and we hear static all the time if glory goes to another place. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. For God's sake, ultimately also for our sake. Glory goes to God for who He is. Glory does not go to God for just simply our circumstances and our outcomes. In verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people return and 10,000 remain. Anyone who has fear and does not have faith should leave. Anyone who trusts in your own abilities and does not trust in God's abilities should leave. Anyone who thinks they could make it on their own should leave. Everyone who trusts in their own performance should be gone. Anyone who looks to the odds and see how their life will roll should leave. There's this constant parallel between Moses and Gideon and the Exodus, and God wants everyone to know that if this victory is pulled off, that God Himself won it and did it Himself. God is sending the world a signal that only He could be the Savior in a terrible, impossible, dying situation. God is wanting to liberate us from seeking the glory of the battle in our lives for ourselves. This is actually a reference as well, when you think about it, to Deuteronomy chapter 20, starting from verse 1. When you go to war against your enemies and see the horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you and to fight for you against your enemies and to give you victory. Faith triumphs over fear. So immediately 22,000 men left because they were afraid. Now there's 10,000 men, Israelite men, left against still 135,000 Midianites. That's about a 7.4% chance if we were to quantify that. That's almost a 1 in 10 chance of victory. This would certainly be more than an upset. This would be nearly miraculous. Those are tough odds, 135,000 to 10,000. Not much less than the odds that you would catch the flu this upcoming winter. These are tough odds, hard odds, but not God's odds. So the Lord says in verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone who of whom I shall say to, I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, so kneels down to drink. So, you may not have caught it as I was reading it fairly quickly, or as my wife was reading it earlier, but as you look at the text, my question to you is, who were the 300? There are two groups of men that is being divided up here. There's what's called, let's just call the lappers, those that basically lap with their tongues. They put their face to the water, to the river, and they're lapping with their tongues as a dog. And there's another group of men, that, let's just call them the kneelers. They're the ones who likely are kneeling, putting their hands to their mouth and drinking water, presumably also looking at the horizon at the time. And so the question is, as you look at the text, who exactly comprise the 300? You've probably read this story over and again. You may have read the story over and again. You may have heard sermons about it. And I suspect there are differing opinions, even here in this room. There are some who claim that the 300 are actually those who knelt and kept their eyes open and eyes peeled, and they were the ones who are good warriors, judicious. And there's some who think it's those crazy ones that put their face in the mouth, and some who think that maybe it just really didn't matter. Whoever was the lesser amount of that group of 10,000, those are the ones that Gideon's going to battle with. It says the number of those who lapped with their hand to their mouth was 300, and the rest of the people who kneeled to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will deliver Midian into your hand. Let all the other people go. Who are the 300 then? There seems to be, on face value, some sort of lack of clarity with the text here. A confusion, like a crisscross of verbs, of the verb to lap. Is it the ones who get their face in the ground, or the ones who put the hands to the mouth who are kneeling? Also, there's a problem if you take it on face value of what a dog does. Lap like a dog? A dog certainly doesn't lap with its paws. You can't lap with hands, so even if you take the text strictly at face value, you still have a problem, because you got to believe that a dog laps with its paws at the same time. There's actually a minor critical issue in the text here, in terms of textual studies, similar to the end of the Gospel of Mark that we presume, or the story of Jesus writing in the ground against a woman who had committed adultery. And in this case, in terms of an underlying text, there's a more accurate, perhaps, translation or version in the Septuagint, other versions of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, that has the text in a much more logical fashion. In fact, if you're familiar with the New English Translation edited by Daniel Wallace from Dallas Seminary, he also has agreement with that. Go look at it online. And along with a number of scholars who returns the phrase with their hand to the mouth more to the more likely place at the end of verse 5. Because in verse 6, there is in the text 17 words total, a whole bunch of which end in the same letter. There may have been a scribal transmission of sorts. And so, perhaps, likewise, all those who kneeled to drink with their hand to the mouth, verse 6, and the number of those who lapped was 300, and the number of people who kneeled to drink water. So, the number of people, the 300, comprise of those who put their face to the water and sopped it up like a dog. God wants those Israelites Those are the men that Gideon is going to go into battle against 135,000 well-armed Midianites on top of camels. God wants those Israelites who are less fearful in this unconscious way. The earlier sifting was for those that knew that they were afraid. For this one, this sifting in those 300, it was those people sifting away that demonstrated that they were afraid. Because only in the faithful can we see that God will win the battle. And the main difference between the crazy faith and just being crazy is the agenda. If it's for you, you might be taking an unnecessary risk. But if it's for God's agenda, for God's kingdom and his purposes aligned with the scriptures, it's more than just following this crazy dream. It is, your agenda is for the glory of God itself. God wants us to trust him, even if you don't like the odds, because God likes the odds. To utterly trust God when it is so easy to lose all hope, when circumstances would make a more sane man or woman fall down. Faith triumphs over fears. And the Lord said to Gideon, verse 7, with the 300 men who lapped, I will deliver Midian into your hand. Let all the other people go, each man to his home. 300 Israelites to 135,000 Midianites. That's more like it. That's more like it. Less than a one quarter of 1 in 100 chance of winning. Impossible odds. Those are God-sized odds now that God likes. Over and again throughout scriptures, the scriptures, God defies the odds, creating something out of absolutely nothing. When we thought there was nothing but despair and there was a dead body in the ground, God brings resurrection and life out of death. And this ironic pattern continues on and on. And it's not terms and for your victory on your terms, but for God's victory, for his, on his term, for his glory. Gideon doesn't like these odds. He's still bound by fear. And so there's these dreams that the Midianites has. He tells Gideon to go down to the Midianite encampment with his servant, and he hears of this dream that between these Midianite soldiers. There's one talking to another man, reveals in his unguarded sleep that he has fear. He dreams of this barley bread coming down. The word actually is more accurately translated moldy bread. It's even worse than the bread that's being described here, translated here in the text. Moldy bread that comes down and rocks the entire camp of the Midianites. And that's his dream. It harkens to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, actually, as this rock comes rolling down and represents the kingdom that shall have no end and destroys all those other powerful ancient kingdoms. And the Midianites now have fear as God is prepping them for their defeat. And God will turn it and use it against them, just like God uses all the other aspects of how God's enemies use their power against God's people. So, the tactics. What they're supposed to do is to take a trumpet in their right hand and a torch, place it in a jar in their left hand, and you, 300, divided up into companies of 100, you go defeat 135,000 well-armed, camel-laden Midianites. Now, the Midianites were already afraid. So, what is happening here? It could be, if the Midianites are already afraid, some sort of psychological attack, a surprise attack in some kind of way. Just, and then the Midianites will say, "What's going on?" And I'm shocked, and let's start slashing in some sort of psychological way. But if that's possible, if it's a surprise attack via just noise and visual, why not have, why 300 men? Why not leave it at the 10,000 or leave it even at the 32,000 earlier? What is the greater meaning of the story here? Well, you see, Gideon remembers the story of the Exodus. Remember this ongoing question of where is the God of the Exodus? Well, Gideon remembers the story of Exodus. And he knows that the God of the Exodus is here with me, and he will give us victory against the Midianites. God saved his people once in an impossible way. He will do it again. He remembers this story. And remembers the episode as Israel is gathered around Mount Sinai. And when they all meet God for the first time, meet in this theophany. Exodus 20, verse 18, when the people, that is the Israelites, saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance lest they die. This was Mount Sinai, where Moses had met God earlier. You see, this is not a story Israel's defeat against the Midianites. This is not a story about strategy or tactics. Over and again in the scriptures, when there's details about the battle, it's just very cursory always. What this is more about is the fact that God gains the victory. Gideon is producing a visual aid, a visual picture about the presence of the glory of God, that God will do the battle himself. And so the trumpets sound, hearkening back to the Exodus, the sound almost of thunder in a way, the crash of the jars and the falling of the torches of lightning, hearkening back to the Exodus of 300 men invoking or recognizing the very presence of God at the camp of Midian, and that God will judge and God will gain victory over his enemies, over Israel's enemies, and God will gain salvation. The very presence of God there in victory, imploring the visual aid of the glory of God. The victory not in an impossible situation where the odds are 135,000 to 300 is not confidence in an outcome, but a confidence in God's presence for his glory's sake. Did Gideon know that the Midianites would turn on each other in the confusion? I don't think so. In verse 22, it says that the Lord caused the men to turn on each other with their great fear. And so there's this army of loose cannons, not bound by fear, bound by faith in God of their ancestors, 300 against 135,000. God stacks those odds for his glory and for our salvation. You may be facing an impossible situation of your own. What is your impossible situation today? What's the big test you're going to take that you're approaching, the big assignment that you have? You have your hands in your foreheads. You have your forehead in your hands, and you're sweating it out. You're approaching this impossible task, and you calculate the task at hand at 135,000 to 300. And God stacks those odds, because faith triumphs over fear. You're standing for an audition and the big break that you've been training for all your life, and you're feeling nervousness. And the odds of feeling like you're going to be okay after this, maybe you feel like it's 135,000 to 300. Faith triumphs over fear. Relationship pain, waiting for your broken heart to mend, or broken dreams, even though you're telling yourself that the odds of finding the love of your life is so difficult, is so high. Your emotions, your loneliness, and you calculate the odds of being okay, 135,000 to 300. You might not like those odds. Those are hard odds. But God likes those odds. And faith triumphs over fear. Your future is hanging in the balance regarding your career, and you feel like you're stuck where you are. Am I going to be okay? 135,000 to 300, you calculate the odds. Those are hard odds. You don't like those odds. God likes those odds. Faith triumphs over fear. What are the odds of those things being fearful in your life, 135,000, let's say, to 300? In what ways would you rather live by faith rather than fear in your life? You see, the problem is that we want circumstances to work out in our lives. And those are the odds that we try to stack in our performance in our lives and try to arrange the pieces together, the blocks, to make a certain kind of tower. But God's promise to you, God's promise to me, is not that your circumstances, your decisions will work out. God's promise to you in Christ in the gospel is that you will work out. You in who you are as a person, in the most fundamental core of your being, not the stuff around you. That's the stuff that we care about and we draw identity from. But who you are as a person, a son or daughter of the living God, you will work out. Ultimately, this is God's purpose for you. We catch a glimpse of this centuries later in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who God loves, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The odds that you will be perfect and look exactly like Jesus Christ by his grace and the power of the gospel is 100%. Do you like those odds? That's the power of the gospel. And that's God working in the most impossible situation for his glory and for our salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Gideon. We thank you that you demonstrate over and again that you bring something out of nothing for your glory's sake. God, we know this in salvation, that you, in the cross, brought life out of death in your Son. So we cling on to the hope of the cross, and we cling on to the hope of Christ, to know that in who we are, we will be like him, that we too will share in his glory, and that we too will share in his ultimate victory over death, sin, and even the devil. Thank you, God, for this story. Thank you, God, for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.